Bruce Olson, Sunday School, August 16th, 2009.
In concluding this series on the living God, I want to speak today about trust in the living God. A slogan was born in the 60s stating that young people were to trust no one over 30. A number of years later, Ronald Reagan signed an agreement with the Soviets on eliminating some nuclear weapons. And he said about the Russians that we should trust but verify. To trust, in Webster's dictionary, says to flee for protection, to confide in, be confident or sure confidence, a reliance or resting of mind on the integrity, veracity, that means truthfulness, justice, friendship, or sound principle of another person. To boil it down, it means who or what are we to lean on, rely on, or to confide in. Man trusts in a number of things. Some people are very strong. Some people are very powerful. They're self-reliant with their either intelligence or financial means. They think they can handle what life deals them. And other men, maybe not as strong or as powerful, they will trust in other men for support or safety or well-being. Men trust their eternal souls to many religious beliefs that they have never questioned or searched out. They are duped as they confide in a lie and will suffer eternal doom. The first mention of the word trust is found in Judges 9. We won't turn there, but it's about a parable about Abimelech. He was a son of Gideon. He is pictured as a thorny bramble who reigns over the city of Shechem. Now, a bramble was something worthless, offered no shade, that is, protection or security, and the closer you draw to it, the more you get harmed. Think about embracing a bramble that has thorns. The closer you confide in it, you will be scratched and receive a number of scrapes. To have our ultimate trust or focus on man or man's contrived religion or things or governments is vain and futile and will be as harmful as that old bramble. It will ultimately disappoint us. Let's turn to Psalm 118, 8 and 9. There are a number of scriptures that we could go to about trusting in men or things apart from the living God, but this will suffice. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The second reference we find for the word trust is in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. Let's turn over there. Ruth 2, 12. Boaz, speaking to Ruth, says to Ruth, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge," or as it says in the King James, "have put your trust under the wings of the God of Israel." Now you remember that Ruth left her native land of idolatry, that is Moab, and embraced the faith of Naomi. Finding her rest under the wings of Jehovah is a picture of a mother bird protecting her young under her wings. This speaks to us of intimacy for all those who are obedient to the Lord. Now, there's a story I heard about a farm fire having spent itself, and a hen was found there burned to a crisp. Underneath her charred remains came forth her chicks. She died that her chicks might live. Christ took the flames of divine wrath against sin that we might find him a place of protection, security, and comfort. We read in Psalm 91, "Under his wings shalt thou trust." In Matthew 23, we read there about Jesus, who would have gathered the nation of Israel under his wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and he wept over Jerusalem. Blessing would have come to the nation had they accepted Christ. Their house was left desolate. So are the hearts of all who reject Christ. This shows that God's heart is broken when man rejects the only remedy for their sin, which can only bring destruction. The result, as we have here, what was said about Ruth, the result of finding refuge in Jehovah would be reward. And that word in the Hebrew is shalom, where we get the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. It's a greetings that they give one another. It refers to completeness, soundness, and well-being. A trust in the living God will bring to your life completeness, soundness, and well-being. It will be truly a blessed life by the grace of God. And the reward also has a greater fullness to it. Ruth was to be the ancestor of David and Christ, and she now awaits the manifestation of her eternal of her eternal reward at the resurrection. Paul trusted in the living God and found him a refuge from sin and despair and hope for eternity. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 8. 1 Timothy 4, 8. "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Exercise is good. I used to be more physically active. My job schedule doesn't allow me to. I used to go to a gym and work out. I felt better. And so there's some good benefits in physical activity. I know in talking to Roger Reske, he gets out there and he rides his bike for 20 miles and he takes hikes. And it shows. He's a fit man. It's profitable for this life, but godliness is profitable for this life and for eternity. Spiritual fitness and development brings blessings now and the hope of eternal gain. Grace will produce godliness in our lives. godliness in our lives. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Actually, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It changes our life. The grace of God will change our life. It'll enable us to deny certain things. Things that would not glorify the Lord. Things that would be harmful to us. Things that would be sinful. Things that would keep us from doing the will of God. It'll the negative aspect of this will help us to give up certain things, denying certain things. But also, the grace of God will enable us and give us the desire to pursue certain things that will glorify the Lord, that will bring benefit to our lives. One of these things is godliness. Webster's 1828 dictionary, he defined godliness as this. Now, godliness, people say it's piety. It can be a little hard to define, but I like his definition. Is living in obedience to God's commands from a principle of love to him and reverence of his character and precepts. This is a life that is truly profitable, a godly life. Paul's trust in God always looked to the future. That's what should be our mindset as well. Our trust in the living God should always look to the future. This is hope. This is hope. We have hope. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary described hope as this: to trust in, wait for, look for, or desire something or someone, or to expect something beneficial in the future. Paul had this eternal perspective. We read in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, if we want to go back there, 1 Timothy 4:8, he said, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And the American Standard Version has it translated, having our hope set on the living God. Having our hope set on the living God. We live and serve in light of our hope. The life that Paul led and the lives we now live have eternal implications and consequences. It matters how we live in this life. Thus, Paul, realizing that he was to give account for the way he lived, he was going to be judged by a righteous and holy God by the way he lived. He labored and suffered reproach, as we read here in verse 10, for to this end, that godliness might be promoted in his life and the life of others, he lived and suffered reproach. He labored to the point of exhaustion that this might be accomplished in the lives of his people. We read in 2 Timothy, we won't turn there, but in 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He endured all things, that the net result might be eternal glory, the salvation that comes with eternal glory to them that are in Christ Jesus. Not that all of God's children will experience salvation. All of God's children will experience the glory of God. But he wanted the saints to have the highest glory possible in eternity. The aspect of salvation which is future, that we can share in the highest glory. God wants to give us a full inheritance, a full glory in that time to come. And we read here in verse 10, too, that he is the Savior of all men. There is provision and grace to save the human race. Every man, every woman you meet, every boy, every girl, potentially is a Christian. Potentially comes under the blood of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, if we want to turn there, we read about this wonderful provision that he is the Savior of all men provisionally. 53 verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The pronouns, reader. Ah, he was wounded for our transgressions. Whose? Not just the nation of Israel, but for the human race. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we have, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the provision is there for all men to be saved. There's one group that speaks of a limited atonement, but Christ died for all. And this also has the thought, another thought to it, that he is the Savior of all men in the sense that he preserves our lives. Before we came to Christ, his eye was upon us. He preserved our life. He protected us even before we came to Christ. Even the sinner who never comes to Christ, he looks after him. He provides for him. We read in the Psalms that he preserves man and beast. We read about people that have been delivered from some calamity, and they may attribute it to luck or just or something else. They might not even give God the credit. But we know it was God preserved their life for another season. And he takes care of the human race. He provides for the human race. We read that the Lord is good to all. And we read too in Romans that the goodness of God, the reason that God is good to us, is to lead men to repentance. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And let's drop down to verse 17. Command them who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them be good, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The basic thought here is, are we trusting our wealth or are we trusting the living God? Let's turn to Psalm 62, verse 10. Psalm 62, verse 10. This is saying the same thing, but in less words than we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Now, one should set his heart not on riches, but their heart should be set on the Lord. A man who sets his heart on riches, even though they are honestly acquired, is a fool. There are many men that are hard-working men, and they accumulated much wealth in this world, but have given no thought of God and no recognition that God gave them the enabling, gave them the power to get wealth. And they will suffer the consequences for it. That God has no place whatsoever in their heart. Just like the rich fool in the book of Luke. He amassed all this wealth and had barns aplenty. And he was going to enjoy his retirement. And God told him, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you." And that's the way it is with many in the world. The philosophy of the world is to confide in wealth, to find security, to find peace and the sense of worth in this world, in wealth. Even many Christians equate wealth and riches as an evidence of God's blessings. Well, it is God's blessing, but the reason they are blessed is because God's favor is upon them, that they must be doing the will of God, that they must be living right. But it's not always the case. There are Christians that are doing quite well that are not in the will of God, that are not following Christ, that are not seeking Him in prayer. The Smyrna saints were impoverished, yet blessed and rich. He says, you are in poverty, but you are blessed. They were blessed with all the spiritual riches, and they knew Christ in a deep and intimate way. 1 Samuel chapter 2, if we'll turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. God is sovereign in his dispensing of wealth. God is sovereign in bringing poverty to people's lives. He knows what we need and he knows what's good for us. And I don't know why God chooses certain men that whatever they got the Midas touch, whatever they seem to do, or whatever business venture they enter into, they seem to make wealth and they prosper. And but that's God's business. And other people struggle to get by and to keep a job, or they get laid off, or they suffer some injury or illness, and they have a hard time making ends meet. That's God's business. I don't know why he does the way he does. But riches can be, maybe in my life, to be a very wealthy man, maybe it would be a great hindrance to me, that if I became very wealthy, if I won the lottery per se, that it would be a hindrance. Maybe I probably maybe wouldn't depend on God the way I should. It might be like a loaded gun in a child's hand. That is wealth. Give people wealth, and it's like giving a child a loaded gun. You read about these people that did not have a lot, and they won some lottery, or they won some money somehow, or they obtained a large sum of an inheritance, and their life just from that point on just spun out, and they met with bitterness and loss, and relationships went sour, and they spent the money foolishly, and lived for the satisfying of carnal, the fleshly desires, and it brought destruction upon them. Wealth cannot meet the core needs of man. The man thinks that if they just had money, everything would be fine. They would have peace, that they would have contentment, that they would have happiness, that they would have a lot of friends. Everything would just be fine. But it cannot insulate one from trouble, and it can't save a soul. In the NIV of Psalm 49:6-9, it reads thus: "Thus those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay." Jesus said, "What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" What are you going to give God in exchange for your soul? How much is enough? The ransom of our souls is precious. It is costly. It was the precious blood of Christ. Riches will not bring contentment. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 5:10. Ecclesiastes 5:10. "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." Solomon, he was speaking not from theory, he was speaking from fact. He was a very wealthy man, and he recognized that in and of itself, wealth and riches would not bring contentment. He said it was vanity, that is a chasing after the wind. That's all it amounted to. It's like one who is in a lifeboat out on the ocean, surrounded by water, but it's salty. And he drinks of that water, and the salt in that water gives him an ever-increasing desire for more water because he's more thirsty. And he continues to drink, but is never satisfied. That is the way it is with riches. In verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, it speaks about those who are rich in this world. There again, it is no sin to be rich. That is not what God is getting at. It is not sinful to be rich. But you know, I don't think there's one millionaire who is sitting in these pews today. Not one millionaire. But by the world standards, now some of us, you might live in a very nice home in a very nice community, and drive very nice cars, and others might not drive the nice car you do, or might their square footage of their home might not be like yours. But by the world standards, we are all rich. Every one of us sitting in this room. The group UNICEF, I got these facts off the internet. I suspect they're correct, but UNICEF said that almost half the world, now we're talking about over 3 billion people, live on $2.50 a day. 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day. How rich are we? How rich are you? 1.1 billion people in developing countries have inadequate access to water. Were you able to go to the sink this morning and get you a glass of water, make a pot of coffee? Were you able to go to the sink this morning and the guys shave? And were you able to use the shower this morning? Well, a lot of people don't have that privilege. 2.6 billion people in this world lack basic sanitation. We are rich, even in the natural. In 1 Timothy 6, it says that those who are rich are not to be high-minded. That is translated to be proud or to be arrogant or conceited. Riches engender pride in people and self-sufficiency. Pride is a problem for all of us, especially the rich. They think they're a little bit better than others. And we are not to trust in uncertain riches, it says in verse 17. Not to trust in uncertain riches. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 23:5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. In the NIV it says, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. In 1929, the stock market lost $14 billion in value in one day. $30 billion in one week. That was 10 times the annual budget of the federal government. People have lost, lately, people lost their entire savings in some Ponzi scheme. Potentially, in a catastrophic illness or accident, one of us could lose our wealth and possessions. Go out today and have a head-on collision and be maimed, be crippled. I don't know what your insurance is like. I don't know what the medical bills will be like. But people have lost their homes and their savings to deal with an illness or a catastrophic accident. But we could lose these things, but we have something that we cannot lose, something certain. Now, the Bible speaks of uncertain riches, but we have something that is certain in this life, in the person of Christ. We need never worry or be uncertain of His love, of His care, and of His faithfulness. He will supply our every need. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says that he gives us richly all things to enjoy. We should be thankful for the blessings of this life. I appreciate the creature comforts I have. I thank God for them. They belong to him and are just on loan for a while from him. They're just on loan. They don't really belong to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29 through 31, I will read this out of the NIV. What Paul says here to the Corinthians, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. And I think the key word is they're engrossed. Don't be engrossed in this life, in the things of this life, in the relationships of this life, in neglect of eternal things. Our perspective there again should be on eternal things. Or as Paul said in Timothy, be not entangled with the affairs, with the things of this world. Let's back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. Speaking of the rich, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Many have learned, this is a quote from somebody, many have learned how to make money, but never learned how to spend it. Many have learned how to make money, but never learned how to spend it. We need to invest it wisely. We are to invest in the future. Financial counselors will advise their clients to invest for the long haul. We are to invest for the long haul. We are exhorted by the Lord to lay up treasure in heaven. Material treasures will not pass from this life to the next. As Job said, naked I came into this world, and naked I shall return. We brought nothing in this world, and we're going to take nothing out of this world. But the work of God does in us through faithful giving for the kingdom of God will last for eternity. And I'm thankful that we have the privilege to give. It's an act of worship. And it's we're saying to God what you have graciously bestowed upon us. It's all yours, but we give a portion back to you. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, we read here, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. And that is good to recognize. And what we have from God is it's just a trust to be used by the Lord.